Last week, I thought we had a really good discussion on the parables. Specifically, we started last week in Matthew 13, and while I could have talked a lot more about the weeds and the mustard seed and the yeast and the hidden treasure and the pearl and the net, I don't really see any reason to. I think we covered so much great stuff in the discussion last week, but I want to move on now to, as I called them before, the party parables. And I wish, once again, that this were an idea that were original to me, but I was looking on the web the other day, and that Robert Farrar Capone guy that I quoted last week has also called them the party parables, which means that somebody else probably has somewhere else, so I'm probably just stealing from somebody without knowing it. But there are three specific parables that I want to look at today. And the first one is in Luke 14. It's kind of overtitled in the NIV, The Parable of the Great Banquet. Okay, so let's establish some context for this parable. Jesus, as it says at 14 verse 1, it's a Sabbath day. He's eating in the home of a prominent Pharisee. He's being carefully watched. And he does something that he's not supposed to do on a Sabbath day, which is he heals a man with dropsy. And so, obviously the Pharisees would have been a little bit upset about that. Jesus also noticed something else that's happened at the table at that point. If you look in verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the fellow guests. And 14:11, if the with great power comes great responsibility, or taking it out of the Spider-Man language, for whom much has been given, much will be required, is one of Jesus' primary tenets of how life works within the kingdom. This is the other tenet in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This gets into another one of the mindsets of the kingdom that people need to start having, is this idea that humility is one of the primary characteristics of a person of the kingdom. A person of the kingdom does not consider themselves first. They considered others ahead of them, and it's through that humility that ultimately people will be exalted. And similarly, it works the other way. People who exalt themselves ultimately will be humbled as a result of that. This gets a lot of what Luke was talking about in the flip side of the Beatitudes that we looked at. Woe to you who are rich because you have your reward now. Woe to you who laugh now because you will cry later. You get this humility and exaltation aspect working into it. Which then leads to the parable of the great banquet in Luke 15. Or in Luke 14, verse 15. So let's read through this real quick. When one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus replied, and remember again, home of a Pharisee. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told the servants, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. First off, let's look at the Let's look at the excuses that the people came up with. And this one is very much of a contextual issue, because most of us probably don't completely understand why these are really awful excuses. The first one is buying the field. What's the excuse that the guy gives there?
I gotta go see it.
Yeah, I bought a field, I gotta go see it.
Which means I didn't look at it before I bought it.
Which means this guy's an idiot anyway, because he didn't look at the field before he bought it. Exactly. So, and kind of the idea here is that people in Jesus' hearing would look at this and say, okay, this guy's either an idiot or he's lying. He doesn't want to come to the banquet. Same principle for the next one, which is the ox. I just bought a group of ox. I need to go try them out. This is like buying a car without test driving it. You don't do something, you don't buy something without test driving it first. You don't get oxen without trying them out first. So this guy is still the same thing, either a liar or an idiot. The final one, I think, is one that we may not understand as much. I just got married, I can't come to it. What we have to understand here is that there is a timeline between the invitation and the actual event. And so this guy planned his wedding already knowing about the event, already having had the invitation. And so this is the reason that this is a bad excuse, because this guy inconveniently planned himself. Now we would say, most of us guys in the room would probably say, that this is a perfectly legitimate excuse, and why didn't Jesus take it? But this is the reason this is a bad excuse. Now, what's important about this is the principle that comes out of this. And there are two things that we need to make sure we do here. One, or make sure we don't do here. One, we don't want to over-spiritualize this, and we don't want to over-physicalize this, which I'm not really sure physicalize is a word, but you get the point.
Good.
Okay, here's what we're saying here. What is the inviter's solution to these people not coming? And specifically, who does he invite?
The poor,
the lame. We're talking here now about outcasts. And there are two levels that Jesus is working on here. One, we've already talked about, that Jesus seems to have a very strong concern for the poor, for the outcasts, for the people who are marginalized within society. And so on one hand, he is definitely talking about physical condition. On the other hand, he's also talking about spiritual condition. He's also talking about people who are outcast spiritually. And for people, for Jews, who would that a spiritual outcast have been?
Gentiles.
And so he's playing back into that thing that we talked about in Luke 4, where the Gentiles are a part of the kingdom. And so Jesus is bringing in not just the physical outcasts, the people that would have been marginalized on society, but he's also bringing in those people who were spiritually outcast. But then he throws that little thing at the very end of it. Verse 24, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Who would the Pharisees know he was talking about there? Them. He is talking to the most spiritually high people in the society, the ones who are dedicated and devoted to following the law. And he's telling them in one of their houses that if you refuse this invitation, you are not going to be a part of the kingdom. Yeah.
Doesn't that also, that point also reinforced with the, I don't know if it was a separate parable, but the point that was made just before, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that is reinforcing that point. You put yourself up here, and because of that, you are going to be made down here.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is honestly one of my challenges with Jesus, because on one hand, I look at him and I really admire his willingness and desire to tweak at people who think they have everything figured out. But I also know he's the only one that can really do that. That I don't have any place in doing that. Let me rephrase that. I shouldn't have any place in doing that. I too often take that role for myself, whether in my thinking, my talking, or my writing. But one of the things that Jesus is able to do is he's able to make those judgments. I think this is part of what he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge unless you want to be judged from the same measure. It's okay for Jesus to be judged by this measure. I'm not sure that I really want to. Yeah.
Is there a further implication of that last verse that not only have you rejected it, so I'm inviting all these other people, but he says those who are by the not one will get future a taste of my banquet. As in if they showed up on the door right now, they'd be turned away.
Yeah, there seems to be
once
that.
Once you make the refusal.
Yeah, and I would be hard-pressed to say exactly when that point in time is.
Maybe at his crucifixion.
And
I may be going a little farther.
Possibly. Not possibly that you're going too far, but possibly it may be something like that. Yeah.
It may also be along the lines of once a person gets to a point of refusing, I don't know if I would come to a point of saying, God, Jesus is saying the door is closed, as much as the person has closed the door and is not likely to open it. Once a person has gotten to a point of saying, no, thank you, they're not likely to come back and say, let me in.
I think that's probably a good possibility as well. Although, we obviously see in the situation of someone like Paul, someone who did murder people, did murder Christians, did have his heart changed.
But did he know the truth?
Right. He probably thought he did.
Yeah.
Which, he probably thought he had it all figured out, and then you get blasted on the road to Damascus.
And with God, anything's possible, obviously.
Yes, exactly. So that's
the difference between him and the rest of the Pharisees, the Jews, was the Messiah was walking in their midst. They were talking directly to him in earthly form and rejected him. Paul had to get face the Lord, but once he saw the Lord, he took him for who he was.
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about Messiahship next week when we get to the crucifixion, because crucifixion is not the way a Messiah is supposed to end up. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, so this is version number one. And this may scare you a little bit, but this is the happy version of this story. I turn over to Matthew 22, where it gets really scary. This is one of those times where I think Jesus was basically telling the same story, but tweaked it for his audience, tweaked it for who he was talking to.
We know the guy can't use the excuse, I'm sorry I couldn't come because I got married.
Yeah. Okay, context for this story. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. So he is in Jerusalem, he is in the last week of his life, and he is telling this story in the temple. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Which, if it ends right there, except for the whole destruction of the murderers part, pretty much the same story. But I agree with Randy Harris, and I think one of Jesus' favorite moves was the sucker punch. I think Jesus knew how to throw a sucker punch like nobody else, and these next verses are the sucker punch. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, so up through the first 10 verses, you've got pretty much the same thing as what you had in Luke 14. But you've got, you know, like I mentioned, you've got this destruction aspect, which, again, we could have a tendency possibly to over-spiritualize that and wonder if there's a direct one-to-one correlation. I think we need to remember that with parables, there's often not a direct one-to-one correlation. I think the destruction is what people would have expected a king to do in that point if somebody had refused him. That kind of would have been the way things would work. The interesting part to me is where you get to this idea of wedding clothes. What do you guys think this section is talking about? You got a guy who makes it into the banquet without wedding clothes on, and the king tosses him out.
Yeah. But even when he goes out and finds the other people and invites them, they understand there is some requirement. He didn't throw them out, they wore wedding clothes. One of the persons that was invited at the extra inviting just showed up without. I don't know, there seems to be some implication that the guest has to do something. There is a requirement of them.
Yeah.
This one and the other one, I don't know, maybe it just hit me now. But I keep going back to the parable of the, lantern.
Okay.
You know, you're waiting and you're waiting, and while you're waiting, you're supposed to be preparing, you know, maybe. So you have the 10 that go out without the oil and the 10 who have the oil, and then so the 10 who have the oil just go. I think it's very similar to this. We are to be prepared at all times for the moment that God says, or you know, or the king says, come, you know, I'm inviting you to this big party I'm having. You know, and right along the lines of that, you know, there's a requirement. You know that up front because you've been preparing.
Okay. Then?
It's along the same lines, just the same thing that you can, you know, go to the place that you should be, but if you're not, you know, if you haven't made yourself ready to be there, then it's not an authentic thing.
I think there definitely is a preparatory aspect to this. Okay, there definitely is a preparatory aspect to this. There's a part of that that works. I think the twist on this is that the guy's already in. He's already in the banquet. And he doesn't have wedding clothes. here's where I'm going with this. And this is an idea that I've been playing with in my head, and I'm still not sure how it all works out properly, so it may be slightly heretical. I just warn you about that ahead of time.
Yeah.
Oh, never mind. You're getting
close. I think the kingdom works, and especially within this parable, the kingdom works by the people who are invited to this party had no business being at the party. They were not the ones invited. They were brought in off the streets. They were brought in, as we talked about from Luke 14, they were the outcasts that were brought in from the outside. They were brought into this party based on no merit of their own. I think that relates to us being saved by grace. Saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. However, I think the wedding clothes also relate to an external characteristic that must exist for us once we are in the kingdom. I think I said this in the very first class. God doesn't save us to sit on our hands and wait to die so we can go to heaven. When we are saved to something. I liken it to being saved from the sea. If you are saved from the sea and a boat comes by and picks you up and takes you out of the sea, you are saved to something. You are saved to the boat. You're not just in some limbo state. You are saved to something. There's another state that you get into. But that doesn't mean your life is over at that point. And this is where I wonder, and this is where I want to hear from you guys about this. Even if we are saved by grace, I still think that there is judgment of what we do in that saved state. Here and then here.
That goes back to the I think the parable of with Jesus, or the master went out, was going on a trip, and gave so much to one and so much to another, and one hid it, didn't do anything with it. The others acted on it because they knew something was going to be expected of them.
Right, it's the parable of the talent.
Yes, and to those that did nothing, what they had was even taken.
Right.
And in a sense, thrown out in the darkness where weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the invitation requires action. You're invited, okay, great. Going also back to the scripture, putting off the old man and putting on the new. You're invited, you accept the invitation, but that's really the beginning of it, not the end of it.
Yes. Yes, and I think that sometimes is a mindset that we tend to forget. That our salvation into Christ is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. It's where new life begins. It's where we become part of the kingdom. We become part of that. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts now. It's a part of now and who we are walking in Christ and walking in community with each other. Yeah, Debbie?
Along the same lines, the more we talk about this, the more it just seems like a perfect analogy, the wedding clothes, because that's something that each person would have individually had to intentionally change. You know, the king didn't come out, you're invited in here, you must put these clothes on, and I will put them on. You know, that was something that they each would have done. So along the lines of coming, they made a change in themselves to be able to be in that, you know, to be where they were called to be. And to me, that for each of them, that's an individual thing that they all made a choice to change, you know, that took initiative on their part.
And there's a continued act of that. Tony?
There may be an element of the parable that we miss, depending on whether you believe historical accounts. or conjecture. And it goes to grace. It's not only what we do with grace, but there's an insult issue here. There is conjecture that if these people were pulled off the street, some historical commentators said they pulled off the street, they wouldn't have had wedding clothes. So the host would have had to send his servants out with wedding clothes, giving them the wedding clothes. So this, it is possible that this one guest not only didn't wear wedding clothes, but he didn't put the wedding clothes on that were given. If we don't put on the grace, it's an insult.
I can see that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that is one conjecture, though, that the host provided the wedding clothes, and this is more than he just didn't put on wedding clothes.
He had to accept it.
There has to be.
I'm not going to throw the homeless guy out because he didn't have the right clothes.
But if you provide.
But if I invite the homeless guy and I give him nice clothes to wear and he shows up not wearing my gift.
Yeah.
And that would explain the anger at the master and saying, well, get him out of here. Bind him up, throw him out. I not only invited him, but gave him what was required, and he decided that he was going to come, but he was going to come his own way.
Right. Yeah.
That's what I was going to ask. You know, Jesus, why does he get so frustrated with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Because he walks in, and they tried to do by the law, but they weren't walking with grace, mercy, and compassion.
Yeah. Exactly. And I think the interesting thing, here's where I kind of get caught up with this, because for most of my formative Christian life, this idea, the saved by grace idea, has kind of been the primary focus. Grace, that's it, nothing else. This scares me a little bit, because then you start thinking, well, is this works-based salvation? Is this works-based? No, I don't think it is. Because, and here's the other, I think any pendulum shift you got going to either side. This can very, very easily become legalism. This can very, very easily become legalism. I think what we have to realize is what we've talked about through this talk about the kingdom, is that the kingdom is a matter of action, and it's a matter of action on our part, but that action is a reflection of heart. This is the old man. This is the old man dying and the new man coming along, new person. It's the change of heart. It's the change of mindset where doing these things is not a matter of, oh, okay, well, I guess I gotta go feed the poor and take care of the homeless and visit the people in prison. Jeez, well, I know I'm gonna be judged by this stuff, so I might as well go ahead and do it.
One of Satan's greatest weapons, it astounds me, one of his greatest weapons is a constant, it's plugging into Christians' thoughts that these are mutually exclusive.
Yes.
In regards to salvation.
They can exist exclusively.
They're not mutually exclusive.
Right.
For salvation. You have to have both.
See, and I think what works here is this is entry into the kingdom. This is responsibility once we're in the kingdom. This is where we start playing our role within the kingdom. And I think this really plays out. You see this playing really strongly out in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Clothing, sick, prison, that kind of stuff. Right to say, wait, when do we see all of that? You did this to the least of these. The unrighteous say, same thing. You'll notice what the king never says there. Did you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of this, that Nicene Creed type thing? I'm not discounting that. But what I'm saying is, and this is where I get this idea that I think maybe there will be judgment by works, by what we do. That because of this entry into the kingdom, this follows. And it's based on that. It's based on a heart change that, once again, is not an overnight thing. You don't wake up and all of a sudden care for the poor. You don't wake up and all of a sudden want to be at the prison all the time. But if you ask God and you ask the Spirit to work on your heart, to work on you to change your heart, those things can be affected, and then those works will follow as a result of it. Yeah.
I used to believe that the scripture, putting off the old man and putting on the new, I used to believe that that occurred at baptism. You were an old man, you go down to the water, you come up, you're a new man. And while I believe that is the beginning, I've come through my own mistakes in life to learn or to believe that you, from the time you are baptized until the time you die, you are going to be constantly putting off the old man. Daily, choosing, making that choice of putting off the old man and putting on the new. The more you do that, the more you're going to be open to the helping others and the works that come along with it. Somebody saves you, you're going to want to do something for them. You're going to feel obligated. You're going to feel like you have to do something just because of what was done for you. It's almost going to feel like a compulsion that you can't control if you're accepting the salvation.
Yep, absolutely. Tony.
Too bad you flipped it over. Those top arrows, that's true. The ones above.
Yeah, right here.
That's transformation.
Yeah.
And then that leads to the word incarnation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, again, we get this mindset that it's this instantaneous thing. Is that it's 1 second, all of a sudden the scales fall from your eyes. And I think sometimes it can be. I don't want to discount that. But I think for most people, I think sometimes, especially people that have grown up within the church, it is a gradual transformation. It's almost unlearning some things. It's almost trying to say, okay, wait a minute, I've heard this all my life, or maybe I think I've heard this all my life and have been interpreting it this way, but maybe that's not exactly what Jesus is really saying through this. It's this process of unlearning.
And I think even if you haven't been brought up by the church, in the church, and you feel like it's an instantaneous change, you know, like you said, it's time to finally realize that it wasn't, and there is a process.
And maybe, again, the two aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. That in some ways it can be an instantaneous change. In some ways that conversion can be something that happens with a bolt of lightning, but then you realize once again that conversion, that baptism, that rebirth is just the first step along that journey. That in some ways it does feel instantaneous, but you're still constantly having to put that old person, that old self to death. Did you have something else you wanted to say?
I remember when I was first baptized, because I didn't, I had this such high expectation that it was going to be this lights and angels and this, that type of experience, that I was baptized two other times after that looking for that experience. And it wasn't until later on that I realized that experience, because I had talked to people where that was their experience, and I thought I was doing something wrong. But I came to realize that wasn't necessarily going to be my experience. I wasn't going to experience the transformation or God in that way. But nonetheless, real and present in my daily life, transforming me. I think God knew that may have been too big of a transformation for me at that point.
Possibly. Although, you know, you can hire the tech team and we can work something out for life.
Yeah, I thought about that.
In context of the kingdom, isn't it kind of funny to think that, let's put it in terms of a kingdom, baptism or your initial conversion acceptance is the entry. So we walk in the great doors of the kingdom and we're standing in this foyer. Isn't it natural to go look around and go, wow,
yeah,
it's a big kingdom. It's gonna take a while.
But you can also be so paralyzed. Yeah, but you can also be so paralyzed by that first vision that you never move beyond that. And there has to be a moving beyond that. There has to be a moving to the next steps of whatever, of what our salvation is.
Just look around. I mean, it would be in that context, you would see there's a lot of work to be done.
Yeah.
But we don't really think about it that way sometimes.
Right.
Okay, now I'm saved.
Yeah.
You get so awestruck, we become the doorman.
Yes, exactly. Okay, last parable I want to talk about today. And we've talked, and here's the thing I think, that it's in Luke 15, by the way. Here's the thing I think we need to realize about this. We need to realize the metaphor that Jesus, or actually he used a simile in Matthew 22, but what the comparison that Jesus uses here is that the kingdom is like a party. It is like a celebration. It is a banquet. It is a time for people to be in community with each other and interacting with one another. But it's also really, really easy for some people to exclude themselves from that. Now, I'm going to admit right now that I am going to completely steal from Randy Harris right now. A lot of this, if you were at his talk last June here at Otter Creek, what you're about to hear, you are going to hear a lot of that same stuff because it is just so stinking good. I have actually emailed him and asked his permission to put that talk up on the podcast site, which I've listed up here, which has most of the old sessions of this class if you haven't heard them. But I want to summarize a little bit about what he talks about with the prodigal son. Actually, it's much better to call this the parable of the two sons, because both sons, I think, are equally important in this story. But once again, this is a sucker punch tale, because you got the first parable in Luke 15 of the lost sheep. You lose a sheep, you leave the 99, you go after that one. More rejoicing. In verse 7, I tell you the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Okay, so you've got that idea working in here. The next one, parable of the lost coin. A woman finds the coin. She calls all of her neighbors. She wants to have a huge celebration. So you've got these two setup parables that Jesus says, and then he comes into the parable of the two sons, which initially his hearers would have thought parable of one son. So you got the younger one who goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." I mean, if you've ever heard any explications of this parable, you know that basically he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead.
Give me my inheritance."
Give me my inheritance. Which, for this, would have been land. Give me my one-third of the land. The older son would get two-thirds. He would get a double portion. The younger son gets the one-third. So give me my third of the land. Two really amazing things happen here. One, the father does it. The father would have been perfectly in his rights to say, "No. Get out of my sight. Why are you doing this?" But he does it. So that's the first amazing thing that works into this parable. The second one is that the son sells the land to get money to go off and squander it. Land was family. It was your tie to previous generations. When Otter Creek
did through Kings and Chronicles, you wouldn't know that.
Well, and not only that, but also Cheryl, when we did the reading in the Millennium stuff, Cheryl and I, we kind of looked at things and say, okay, we'll be in Joshua. You know, we signed up for a certain time. And we started looking through. Okay, we'll be in Joshua this time. Joshua has great stories in it. Okay, we'll be able to read stories. No. The second half of Joshua is all place names where the tribes ended up. And you're just like, oh my goodness. Okay, but it goes all the way back to that. It goes all the way back to those previous generations, to Joshua, and even further back to Abraham. So you've got this idea that this is a generational tie to your family. And so the son sells it. He goes off and he squanders it, eats of the pigs, comes to his senses, goes back to his dad, fattened calf, party, everybody's cool, everything's great, wonderful, celebration. This is kind of what Jesus has been talking about up to this point. And once again, if you get to verse 25 of Luke 15, if it stopped there, exactly like the other stories. But once again, I'll steal from Randy and say, I think what he says next is the actual point of what Jesus is trying to get to. This is the sucker punch. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound. Woohoo, my brother's back, let's go party. No. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Okay, who immediately would have known that Jesus was talking about them? Pharisees. The people who followed the law as closely as they possibly could. The people who didn't burn stuff on the Sabbath because burning was work. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet, you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, which is at this point is literally true, because if you split the inheritance up, everything that the father has at that point does belong to the son. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so the other older brother said, oh, Dad, you're so right. Yeah, let's go in and have this party now. This is one of the really frustrating things about this parable. Or it's frustrating to us. We never find out what the older brother does. We never find out if he comes to his senses. We never find out if he rejects the whole thing.
Because we're the older brother. God's
because waiting. We are the older brother.
He's waiting to see what we do.
We are the ones that the kingdom of God is a party. It is a celebration. It is a time to gather and to be together and to be a part of community together. This is the invitation that God has given us into the kingdom. And if we get ticked off because people who aren't as spiritual or who aren't as righteous or who aren't as good as we are in that kingdom as well, we are the older brother. We are the Pharisees. We're the ones who may end up rejecting the invitation to come into the house. We have to guard our hearts and understand that grace is extended, and when somebody accepts that grace, they are just as much a part of the kingdom, as much a part of the family as we are. And we have to extend that same grace to them, that same idea, that same love that God extends as well. That's what being in the kingdom means. When somebody accepts the invitation to come into the kingdom, who may not look, act, smell like us, we have to rejoice. We have to join the party. We have to let God work, and to let God work himself through this world, and be glad that he has invited us to be a part of that. That he has invited us to join in the kingdom mission and to say, that's what I want to be a part of. That's where I want to be. That's who I want to be with. I have to get upstairs. I'm sorry. I'd love to talk more about it, but let's have a prayer real quick before we go. Father God, thank you for the invitation of your grace. Thank you for the invitation to the party. God, I pray that we will have the courage, the strength of character to accept that invitation, to make it a daily acceptance in our lives. I pray that as we talked about today, that the new birth, that the rebirth, that the old self will die, and we will constantly be reborn into the kingdom. That we will be reborn into your will, and that we can be a part of your action in this world, of your kingdom coming and your will being done. Thank you for Jesus, who provides us the gateway to that. And help us to walk more and more faithfully in him through changed hearts and changed lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.